title of today's sermon is Will Work For, and we're going to find out what they were working for in this particular parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21 through 16. We are continuing in the examination of the kingdom parables, the parables that are specifically saying the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like this, like that. The context for this parable is what happened just previous to this. Unfortunately, we have a chapter division here. Unfortunate in the sense that it might keep us from recognizing the fact that what Jesus says in our chapter 20 is tied to, I should say, what went on in chapter 19. And just to quickly review that, the man we call the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And remember, Jesus told him, follow these commandments. And the end result was that the young man went away sorrowful because Jesus said, you need to sell everything and follow me to be truly devoted to me. And his disciples were amazed when Christ said, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is harder for them to enter the kingdom than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We'll be coming to all this, of course, in our look at the life of Christ in the chronology. But we need to have that context because Jesus said that this kind of thing is impossible. And his disciples, specifically Peter, says, well, we've left everything to follow you. And is there something that we were going to get out of this? Basically what he says. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, verse 28 of chapter 19, that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first for the kingdom of heaven. And he goes directly into that. In other words, in light of what I've just said, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Remember, this series of parables are like that. There's something introducing the parable. In light of what I've just said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, and that's what's going on here as well. So what has led up to this is this just previous to the parable, Jesus said that you 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. Now, we know that that's not literal because one of those people was Judas, and of course, he wasn't among that 12 to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that alone alerts us to the fact that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. But he is talking about leadership here, and he is talking about the fact that they, even though they are at the tail end of things, are going to have some participation. So this is what the parable is about. Let me read to you. You can either follow or listen. Parable of the workers in the vineyard, Matthew 20, 1 and following. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. In light of what we just said, Jesus is telling them, in light of that, think about the kingdom of heaven like this, as a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And I'll say this right up front, that we're not going to deal at all with what a denarius was worth, a denarius was worth, because it's just the typical, as we saw last week, that's what a day's labor was worth. It doesn't really matter if you translate it into a penny, as it is in the King James, or $100, if you want to put it. It doesn't matter. It's just a day's labor is worth a day's pay. That's all we need to know. So he sends them into the vineyard, and when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, he said to them, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. About 5 o'clock in the afternoon, just an hour before quitting time, he goes back to the marketplace and he finds these folks standing around. He says to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He replied, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And there's no the reason that this was presented that way is so that the parable would have the impact that it's supposed to have. It's not that there was anything specifically significant about who was paid when, but if he'd paid the first people first, they'd be gone and there wouldn't be any parable, would there? They had to see this happen. So that's why Jesus presents it this way. So beginning with the last verse, and when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. And they said, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, their spokesman apparently, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. If I wish to give to this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil? Or are you just envious is all that means? Because I am good. So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Heavenly Father, we pray for understanding as we look at this text, I should say, and attempt to discern what you were saying to your original audience and then apply those principles to our life. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to is this selection process. We have selection, we have participation, and then we have remuneration. Remuneration? Or they're paid anyway. I can't speak this morning. This time change has thrown me somewhat. So you'll bear with me, please. I always have a good excuse, don't I? Well, that's mine for the day, and I'm sticking with it. Selection process. On what basis were these people selected? Doesn't seem to be any particular basis. He didn't look for someone with experience. He just went out into the marketplace. And that, by the way, was the common mode of operation, if you will, for the day labor. They would go to the central part of the city and wait for someone to hire them. They didn't have a regular job. They would hope to find someone who was willing to bring them on to the payroll for a day, and then maybe the next day if they were lucky. By the way, in the law, it specifically says that you cannot withhold the laborer's wages from him, because every night he'd take that money, and that's how he would buy his food. Frankly, the day laborer was at the lowest rung possible in society. Even a slave had more security than he, because a slave knew what he was going to do from one day to the next, and he knew that he'd have food. The day laborer didn't have any of that. Not that he would want to give up his freedom. Some of them did. But these folks that Jesus is using for this parable are your common working men. And that's what he wants us to see, is that these aren't special people. That's one of the first things we need to understand here. These aren't special people. This isn't a parable about someone going to the court of the king and choosing the wisest among his court. He's simply coming to the marketplace. He has a job that needs to be done. And he goes, makes the selection, not based upon anything other than his own personal choice. This isn't, by the way, about the Gentiles coming into the church or anything of that sort. Remember, once again, the context for Jesus' words are throughout the Gospels, his ministry to the Jewish people. That's what he was there for. He was there to bring to a fulfillment, to a conclusion, all of the covenant promises, all of the things that God had been doing with his people in the Jewish nation from the very beginning. The covenant, old covenant administration, Jesus labored under the old covenant administration, and of course with his death and resurrection inaugurated the new. But this is a story, a parable directed to a Jewish audience, and this is about Jewish people, if you want to say it in that way. It has nothing to do with Gentiles coming in at the 11th hour, something like that. Most commentators will look for something of that sort, and they will ignore the fact that Christ had said himself that he was not there for the Gentile people. That's something that would come later. Now, obviously, when Jesus rose from the dead, things dramatically changed. He says, now you go into all the world. Before that, John, I don't want you to. He says, when you go out, and remember he sent out the 12, he sent out the 70, don't go into even the cities of the Samaritans. It's just to the Jewish people. Because there was a reason for that. And we've covered this to some degree, but just to remind you, the reason was that there had to be a fulfillment of the hopes of the Jewish people, because there had to be a fulfillment of the hopes and promises of the Old Covenant, and that took place within the context of that Old Covenant administration before it could be opened up, if you will, to the entire world. So these folks that are chosen from the first hour to the 11th hour are Jewish folk. And so, having established that, let's not focus too much on it at this point, because the idea here is not to be wondering how it plays out in that context and if it has anything to do with us because it's in that particular context. First, let's understand it here, and then we'll get to the application in just a minute. But one of the things that this teaches us is that God has always been in the business of selection or election. There's the doctrine of election. And to some people, that's a bad word. They don't like to hear about the doctrine of election. But God has always been in the business of election, business of selection. Abraham was the only one who was called out of Ur of Chaldeans. There wasn't a whole bunch of folk. Well, he brought people with him. But he was the head of that new universal house, remember? And he brought him out, and he established him. He had a couple sons, Isaac and Ishmael. It wasn't just that you were born of the blood of Abraham, because if that were the case, Ishmael would have been the chosen one. But he wasn't. It was Isaac. Indeed, before Isaac was born, Abraham said, "May Ishmael live before you." And God said, "No." And Ishmael dropped dead. No. That just means that may Ishmael have the covenant promises bestowed upon him. May he live in the sense that he has favor of God exhibited, the favor of God exhibited in his life. And God said, "No, I don't choose him. He's of your blood. And because he's of your blood, he will have blessing just because I like you, Abraham." And later, Isaac had a couple sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins, and they were born irregular union, but they were the covenant family of this covenant man, Isaac, and his wife. And yet God said, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." You think, well, why is that? Well, it's because God was in the business of selecting a particular person. The Bible, excuse me, takes great pains to point out that God chooses only specific people. And the whole idea there is that it is not a matter of blood, it is not a matter of ritual and so forth, but it is a matter of God's selection, God's election. God has always been in that kind of business, if you will. Because out of humanity, he has always been in the business, to use the term again, of bringing out of humanity a bride for a son. "I love Jacob," he says, "Esau I hated." By the way, in the scripture, those are covenantal terms most oftentimes. Love means a laying down of one's life, self-sacrifice for someone. Hate just means indifference. And we think of hate as, I want to kill that person. And it can become that. There's something that can follow that indifference. But in a covenantal sense, love and hate means self-sacrifice or indifference. Self-sacrifice is love. To hate Esau means you're indifferent about him. That's what God is telling us. But it's very, very pointed, very emphatic that God chooses particular people. And this is what Paul talks about in Rome, letter to the church of Rome. I'm thinking of something else here I want you to look at. 1 Kings. And let me think here. Yeah, 1 Kings. I'm kind of going off script here a little bit. But 19 is where I want you to turn. Or you can mark it down. This is Elijah's circumstance, verses 14 and following. Elijah is running from Jezebel. This is just after he had shown the prophets of Ahab, whose boss, that God was boss. Remember the sacrifice where the the fire fell from heaven, burned up the sacrifice, the stones, and everything else. And then he takes off running because Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he executed the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger and said, let it be done to me, and more so also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, by this time, I'm going to kill you. Now, in verse 14, Elijah says to God, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left. They seek to take my life. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, of Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Ahaziel, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. 7,000 people out of millions. Several million people in Judah and Israel. And yet there's only 7,000. Now, was this a symbolic number? Perhaps. Could have been a rounded off number. 7,000 might just mean the perfect amount in the thousands. We don't know exactly, but it is a remnant. And that's the point here, that God had selected a remnant out of Israel. Only 7,000 or whatever number it may be, but 7,000 out of millions of people. And this remnant idea, this concept of the remnant, is something that is very common in the Bible. It is out of that remnant from which the Messiah came. Joseph and Mary were part of the remnant. And if you look in Revelation chapter 12, you'll see the whole story, if you will, of the gospel there in Revelation chapter 12. And out of the woman comes the Messiah, but out of that woman comes the church, because that's the remnant. And then, so it's a picture both of Mary and of the remnant as well in Revelation chapter 12. And you see that the dragon persecutes the other offspring of that remnant, of that church, of the people of God, the community of God. So it's through this remnant that the true seed, the Messiah, he comes forth from there. And it is through that remnant and in the true seed of Abraham, the Messiah, that the people of God become like the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. There was a type fulfillment in Israel during the days of David and Solomon. Solomon says, your people are like the stars in the heavens. There's too many of them. Like the sand on the sand on the seashore. You got to be careful. Too many S's there. Sand, whatever. What's that rhyme? Shelley sells she's, you know, that one. Okay. The point is that there has always been a process of selection or election. And Christ simply reaffirms in this parable that we are not able in our own strength to come to a place of relationship with God. The people in the marketplace in this parable were chosen by the landowner. If we were able to choose ourselves for participation, if we were able to select ourselves, then we would be capable of saving ourselves. Any kind of merit that would lend itself to our salvation means that God is not the author of our salvation. And the Bible very clearly points out, in fact, let's look at Psalm 14. Paul quotes this in his letter to the church in Rome. In chapter 3, he quotes a large portion of this. But according to Scripture, we can't generate anything good, not even including our faith. That is also a gift from God. But chapter 14 of Psalm, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. There is nothing about us that's good apart from Jesus Christ. And the point I'm trying to drive home here, which you've heard me say before, is that we are brought into relationship based upon the choice, the power, the work of God, not based upon what we do. Not based upon some faith that we may generate. We can't choose ourselves and bring ourselves into relationship with the Lord. And that's what Paul says. He reaffirms that in Romans 3. It's not merit, it's not physical descent. Otherwise, Ishmael and Esau would be part of the chosen people. Romans 9 touches on this as well. All who are Israel are not Israel. And so the Bible takes great pains to point this out. Great pains to point out that we are not brought into relationship. We are not chosen, not selected because of anything that we do. Not by blood, not by merit, not by ritual. God can raise up sons to Abraham from the stones. Matthew 3:9. John the Baptist said. And Jesus said to the Pharisees something very similar. He says, you're not true sons of Abraham. Abrahamic descent is spiritually defined. And if you want to look at Galatians 3:29, you'll see that. John 8:39. Part of the problem is this, I guess, is that a Jew or a member of the community of God can be defined in a variety of ways. I told you before that to be Jewish was to be circumcised, to be submitted to the Mosaic ritual. That made you a Jew. Doesn't matter what your parentage, your heritage might be. So part of the problem is that you could be both related to Abraham and not related to Abraham. In fact, let's turn over here to John 8. I just mentioned that. But if you look at John 8, you'll see that Jesus acknowledges this very thing. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you... Let me get these glasses out of the way. I'm having trouble seeing today. And you do what you have seen with your father. Down here in verse 44, you are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do, and he goes on from there. He's a murderer, and you're like him. So Jesus acknowledges that they are both of Abraham and not of Abraham. How can that be? Well, we're talking about the visible and the invisible church. I don't want to get bogged down in this too much, but the point is that this is part of our problem. We look at our own situation and we can understand that someone might attend church, they might be baptized, they might be taking the Lord's Supper, and still not be born again. They're part of the visible church. And because they are partaking of the covenant sacraments, they are subject to the covenant stipulations. Jesus is acknowledging here in John chapter 8 that those Jews were both descendants of Abraham and not descendants of Abraham. They were part of the visible church as Jews, but they were not part of the invisible church because they were not changed in their heart. And that's part of the problem. We could look, you might jot this down, Isaiah 1:1-9, and Isaiah speaks of the remnant. He says that we would have been like, of the children of Israel, like Sodom and Gomorrah, had you not saved a remnant. In other words, we would have been wiped out. But you chose to save a remnant of this great bulk of people. Only a portion of them were brought forward in this relationship. I want to read to you from Benjamin Warfield, just a very brief paragraph here. He was a theologian of the late 19th, early 20th century, speaking of Paul's views on this, about God's rejecting the mass of contemporary Jews. God has not cast off his people in doing so, but acting only as he had frequently done in former ages, he's fulfilling the promise to the kernel while shedding off the husk, kind of a earthy way of saying it. Throughout the whole process of pruning and ingrafting, which he traces in the dealings of God with the olive tree, which he has once for all planted, St. Paul sees God in accordance with his promise, saving his people. So he's saving his people. There's no question about that. God does not cast off his people. God does not say that I am through with you. He threatened to do that from a human standpoint. When Moses fell before him on his face, says, don't do that, God. Don't wipe him out. God says, I'm going to do it. He says, no, don't do that, because then all the nations will look at you and say, well, he couldn't even bring these people into the land of promise. And so God relents, and that's a whole other issue there when we talk about God changing his mind. Briefly, of course, God accommodates himself to our limited understanding. We'll talk about that again some other day. So the remnant is saved. There are certain numbers who are selected. Thus, our parable in Matthew 20 draws upon an accepted principle of God's election or selection. If that's true, though, how is it that Israel can so often be accused of apostasy in Scripture? Because if the invisible church is those who are truly born again or truly saved or truly in relationship to God, use whatever term you want because it can be used throughout the administrations of the covenant. Let's just say in the community of faith, truly in the community of faith, how can the people of God be accused of apostasy? Well, that's because apostasy is a departure from the faith. That only happens to those who are not part of the invisible church, part of the invisible community of God. God elects a remnant, but the bulk of the people, those who are part of the household of faith visibly, because they have subjected themselves to the covenant sanctions through their participation in the covenant sacraments, those people can apostatize because they have claimed the faith. Anyone can be part of the covenant community, could have been, regardless of parentage. Caleb, for instance, was a Canaanite, we believe. But because he was part of the covenant community, he received an inheritance along with the rest of the Israelites. Meanwhile, there were those in the covenant community who did not embrace the truth. Though they were circumcised, though they had observed the Mosaic ritual, they were not part of the true church of God, the true people of God. There had to be an inward change of heart, and that's the key here when we look at how this whole idea works. So to observe the covenant stipulations or sacraments and so forth, and to then walk away from that, would make one guilty of apostasy. That's what I'm trying to get at here. And we won't look at the text here, but if you look in 2 Kings 23, you'll see that in the days of Josiah, they celebrated the Passover for the first time in the history of Israel since the days of the judges, it says. Now, Hezekiah did as well, so apparently what they mean is the extent of that celebration. But if you read in Numbers chapter 9, you'll find that those who do not participate in the Passover feast will be cut off from Israel. They've apostatized, and so they are excommunicated. The point is this, that apostasy takes place when those who have publicly declared themselves part of the covenant community do not follow in the footsteps of faith. They are then apostate. They never had a change of heart. They're part of the visible community of faith, but not the invisible. And so they can be truly separated from that community of faith. If you're born again, you can't apostatize. That's the bottom line. If you are changed of heart, you cannot apostatize. And so in Matthew 20, we are reminded that there's always been a process of selection. God chooses out of, no matter what community of faith there might be, those who call themselves the community of faith. And I think part of the reason we struggle with this is because we're not aware of the church at large. Portions of the church of Jesus Christ in this modern age, they call themselves a church. They baptize and they take communion. They claim to hold to the Bible, who are absolutely and without question apostate. We forget that. It happens now. It happened then. God selects. God chooses. And now we come back to the text here. I know that's been a long foyer into the doctrine of election. There's a lot more we could say. God chooses workers throughout the covenant administration, the old covenant administration. Then at the 11th hour, he chooses people from this fringe element. Tax collectors, fishermen, zealots, some pretty strange folk in the 12 apostles, and even stranger folk who were following Jesus Christ around. Sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, the rabble, the lowest of the low, the bottom rung of society. It was out of this that God chose to bring forth a people who would be the foundation for the new covenant administration. The new covenant age would be built upon, according to the Apostle Paul, the foundation stone of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That's what's being said here. This is what Jesus is saying to his people. He says, you know what? I'm going to put you on these thrones to rule Israel, because many who are first will be last, and the last first. You're nothing. And then he tells a story. You're just part of this common rabble. And I'm kind of using language that maybe Jesus wouldn't have said. He wouldn't have told them. Maybe he would have. I don't know. But you're just common laborers. There's nothing special about you. You don't have any education. You are looked down upon by the Jewish leadership. But in the 11th hour, I'm choosing you to come into my vineyard and to work, because you are going to be the ones upon whom this new covenant is built. You will be the ones who will rule this new Israel. Not physically, not on physical thrones, but through what you teach, through your writing, through your doctrine and your example, you will rule this new Israel for generations to come. Workers were chosen throughout the day, this day of this administration of the old covenant. But at the 11th hour, this fringe element is brought in to be the foundation of the new covenant. And they're called to participate. Their work. There's a long history, as I said before, of the vineyard being the people of God. We saw in Isaiah 5, for instance, how it's a picture of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Here, in that particular section, the vineyard didn't measure up to expectations. Here we don't have a discussion concerning the quality of work or the quality of the fruit or the quality of the vineyard. That's not in view here. The idea, though, is that these folks are brought into the vineyard to do the work of God within the community of faith. The other times, there are times when the vine keepers are singled out. If you look in Jeremiah 12, 10 and 11, you'll see that as one example of when the vine keepers, the workers, are singled out as, or to, they're the ones with whom the problem lies. It's not just the vineyard, it's the leadership. But that's what they're called to do. That's what Jesus is painting the picture of. They're being brought into work in this household of faith. Sometimes the vineyard and the workers are lumped together, and sometimes there's not a distinction. But in this particular parable, Jesus wants his disciples to understand, and they would have known. They would have understood the vineyard analogy. It would have been very clear to them that this is the community of faith. And we're being called into work in the community of faith. He just said we're going to be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They didn't probably understand that completely, obviously, because just before his ascension, they said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he said, I already have. Just wait here, you'll see. So they are leaders, brought into the vineyard to work, to teach, to lead by example, to lay down the foundations of the doctrine of the new covenant age. And there's a continuity here, obviously, between the old and the new, because it's all one vineyard. It's still the same vineyard. There's just been some changes, obviously. But that's the participation. That's the work they're called to do. And so then we come to the payment, the remuneration of the workers. They're all paid the same, which is kind of odd. You think, well, and by the way, this is not supposed to be some kind of a principle for how to run your business in the New Covenant age. If you had a business and you just paid everybody indiscriminately, whether they did a good job or bad job, and that wasn't really in view here, but the guy who works 1 hour gets paid. That's not the point of this. Don't think that this is supposed to be applied. We're not liberation theologians here suggesting that the worker is supposed to get everything no matter what he does, etc., etc. That's not the point. But the workers are all paid the same, and there's some envy here because those who are in the first place think they're going to get more. The fringe element brought into the 11th hour receives same payment. What is this payment that we're talking about? What is it that these workers in the vineyard receive for payment? Look over here at 1 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul discusses payment. This text has been misunderstood by a number of folk, but Paul is speaking of Paul himself and Apollos. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? The Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We're talking about reward again. Matthew 20. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Now he changes the analogy. You're God's building. He does that change of analogy because he wants to point something out here. And he couldn't probably in his mind, he was thinking the building analogy would give me the opportunity to make this point more clearly than the field analogy. We're God's fellow workers. You're a building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he establishes something here. This is the foundation, Christ. Now upon that, now if there's a foundation of Christ, you need to understand something here. It's solid. There is a foundation. We're not talking throughout this section about anybody losing salvation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. Paul is talking about the work that he's doing. These building materials are at the same time his doctrine and the results of that doctrine. That's all he's talking about here. He says, Apollos and myself, says Paul, are building. We're building on this foundation. Our doctrine is producing particular stones. He talks about the people being living stones in his epistle to the Ephesians, as I recall. And he's saying that this is what's going on here, that I am building. My doctrine and my results are either gold, silver, and precious stones, or they are wood, hay, and stubble. The day that he's talking about isn't the day of judgment. It simply means the light of day will show what's going on here. The Bereans, for instance, shine the light of day on Paul's teaching as they search the Scripture, Acts 17, I believe it is, as they search the Scripture to see if what he said was true. That's the light of day. This isn't the judgment day. The fire that he's talking about is simply the trial and tribulation that is met by every believer. Over here in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, I think is what I'm looking for. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on from there. That's the testing of fire. Not damnation, not anything else, but the day, the daylight of examination, the fire of trial and tribulation will prove whether Paul's doctrine and results are good or bad. And then he says, I'll get a reward. Again, what is that reward? Well, later Paul says to the church in Corinth that his reward, chapter 9, verses 17 and following, you'll see that Paul talks about the reward of doing the work. And so what he's saying is, my reward, he says, I'm not taking money from you to do this. And so my reward is actually found in the joy of doing the work and in the fruit of that work. That's my reward. If I was receiving money from it, I couldn't boast in that. I couldn't enjoy that. I wouldn't have the joy of service. I wouldn't have the joy of submission to my king. But my joy and my crown, as he tells the church in Philippi and he tells the church in Thessalonica. I'm rushing too much here. I feel like we're getting late, that's why. You are my joy and my crown, he says to the church. And so that's the payment. And yet, the most important aspect of this payment is simply the covenant blessings in full. That's why these first folk were envious. They said, wait a minute, this fringe element comes into the last hour, and yet they still receive the full blessings of the covenant? How can that be? And that's what Jesus says. You folk, you people, my 12 apostles, although you're nothing special, are going to receive the fullness of the covenant. John 4:35-38, he says, others have sown, you are entered their labors late in the game, and you're reaping what they have sown. The least and the last now become the first and the greatest. You're nothing. You are nothing like the people who think that they are so special, but you are the greatest. Indeed, Jesus says, the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest old covenant prophet. Let me wrap this up, because I didn't watch the time, but my guess is it's kind of late. You might think, what does this leave for us? If the context is to a particular group of 12 Jewish men 2,000 years ago, and that's who it's directed to, that was the audience, that's where it's all playing out here, what does that leave for us? I mean, good heavens, I thought the Bible was supposed to be relevant to our day and age. It is. Let me ask you this. When you read the Psalms, do you think, oh, I can't embrace that because after all, David was a warrior king who lived thousands of years ago, and it's not for me. Now, there are some Christians who say that, and let me rephrase it. There are some people who call themselves Christians who say that there is nothing in the Old Testament and most of the New that really pertains to us. That's absolutely untrue. All of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. The point is, first of all, to discover the principles. What is it that this was being, what was Jesus trying to convey to his original audience? The principles of Scripture, Paul shows us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talks about the ox treading out the grain, a law that is found in the Old Covenant. And he says that has to do with a pastor receiving his pay from the church. And what he's showing us in that is that this is how you interpret Scripture. You take the principle illustrated in that particular setting and culture, you take that principle and you first of all understand it thoroughly in that particular setting and culture, then you can apply it to your own situation. Until you understand it where it came from and understand it in its right context, you really can't make the application. But Paul makes that application without any apology whatsoever. He says that law in Deuteronomy 25 that is about an ox is actually, the principle applies to us. And so what we see here, first of all, is that we are just like these workers and just like the apostles, selected by God. Not by the strength of the will of man, John 1 tells us, not by works, but by grace we're saved, Paul says again and again. We are selected, we are elected, we are brought into relationship based upon the power of God, not upon our own strength. And that is something that I hope gives you a tremendous amount of joy and security. Because if it doesn't depend upon us, we don't have to worry about losing it, do we? If it depended upon my faith, and I would probably judge my own faith, my own generation of faith, I'm saying, I would think to myself, I don't feel like I have faith today. And like, I will share with you something about my own Christian experience. As a child, my parents were born again in a church that taught that very thing. You can lose your salvation. If you don't have that, and they didn't put in quite these terms, but if you don't have that funny feeling deep down inside, you're probably not born again. And every Sunday, I wouldn't have, sometimes I would, depends on what songs they sang. I was very musically inclined. You probably can't tell that by the way I lead the worship here, but if they sang the right song, I would have that funny feeling deep down inside, and I would feel blessed. I'd say, I am saved. Thank you, Jesus. You're my Savior. But if I had a bad week, and I got kicked out of kindergarten, all kinds of great things when I was a kid, kind of a rough life. And I came to church, and the songs weren't to my liking, I wouldn't have that funny feeling, and I'd say to myself, I guess I'm not born again. I hope Dad drives carefully on the way home from church today, because if we get in a wreck and I die, I'm going to go to hell. And 1 week back and forth to the next, I didn't know if I was born again. And it was terrifying, especially for a little kid. Now, as I got older, I said, you know what? I don't care. I just don't care. And when I get to be 18 and I leave this house, it just won't matter to me. Because if I can't depend upon my salvation being true and safe and secure, then it doesn't really matter that much, does it? I'll live a good life, but I'm not going to worry about it anymore. Until the day came when I heard once and for all the fact that my salvation did not depend upon how I felt or anything else that I did. I couldn't generate the faith. I couldn't somehow do something that was a meritorious work, that God would look upon that and say, "Ah, you've got enough faith. Or you've done this good thing." And I suddenly realized, not unlike Martin Luther, that it was not me, but it was God who is the author. Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. He begins it and he finishes it. Now, I'm not saying we just sit back and do nothing. We've been talking about the cultivation of the new creation, the demonstration of that new creation. But it is not dependent upon us. We are selected, are brought into this relationship based upon God's own choice and his power. And be honest, I was in my early 20s before I fully understood that. And the release, the sense of freedom, the sense of joy that it brought was unbelievable. And for most of my Christian life, up until that point, I should say, that would have been about 10 years or so, 15 years by the time this happened, I was not sure of my salvation. This parable, along with the rest of Scripture, can remind us that no, we are selected according to God's own choice. We cannot save ourselves, therefore we cannot lose our salvation based upon something that we do or do not do. If we're born again, we are born again because Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Also, we have a part in tending the vineyard. Yes, this is about Jewish leadership who was brought in at the end of the Old Covenant age, but it has to do with us as well. Because every one of us, whether we be leaders or not, and I'm talking to us as a congregation, we have to cultivate this vineyard right here. And the sphere of influence that we have as a vineyard, the work that we do as we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who gives life to our mortal bodies, we are tending the vineyard of God. It's not just the church, it's everything that we do. Cultivating the new creation, we are called to do that, to then manifest or demonstrate the new creation, and we do that in the author and in the finisher, Colossians 2:5-7, as we therefore receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him by faith, by his strength. This parable tells us that as well. They were brought into the vineyard to begin to work. We have a job to do as well. Finally, they were paid, and you think, well, okay, is our reward the same? Well, not exactly, at least not the part where it's talking about, where I mentioned to you Paul's thoughts concerning his reward being the work itself. That's a reward for us as well. All of the Old Covenant promises are given to us in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:29, 2 Corinthians 1:20. But just like these folks, the ultimate payment is the fullness of the covenant, which I just mentioned. That's the payment. We receive just as much as everybody else. Abraham will not get more covenant blessing than we. David is not going to be given a greater portion of covenant blessing than we are. Everybody receives the same payment. We are in this community of faith. We are part of the household of God. We are given a portion of the inheritance of the kingdom, just like everybody else who's part of the community of faith. So we have a great and tremendous reward awaiting us. Indeed, it's here now. As we bring this sphere of influence under his authority, we begin to experience the covenant blessings here and now. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we love him because he first loved us. Romans 5:8, 1 John 4:19. Each of us are selected for participation in the kingdom because of God's love, not because of something we have done. This life has meaning, purpose, hope, because we have opportunity to work in the kingdom, and that brings a joy that we cannot otherwise experience. That's because of our relationship with our Creator, our relationship with him in Jesus Christ. And if that joy is not payment enough, which I think it's a tremendous down payment, we also have the covenant promise of eternal life and relationship with God in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we look forward to life everlasting, unending fellowship with the one true God. We participate in that because we've been selected and because we are rewarded as part of this community of faith. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this parable of Jesus Christ.